A lady bought a talking bird. She was a little lonely, so she wanted to have somebody else in the house with her to kind of keep her company. And she got it home, and she removed the cover, and she said, "Hello, birdie." And the birdie said, "Let's kiss. Let's kiss." She thought, "Well, that's odd." So she tried to teach it this word after that word and this expression after that expression, and the bird just kept saying, "Let's kiss. Let's kiss." She was telling a friend about it, and the friend said, "Well, you know, the pastor has a bird similar to that one. It's a talking bird also, and he's taught it more appropriate things to say. Why don't you ask if you can bring your bird over and learn from the pastor's bird?" So she took her bird over to the pastor's house, and they put them next to each other. And her bird said, "Let's kiss. Let's kiss." And his bird looked at hers and said, "Let's pray. Let's pray." Her bird said again, "Let's kiss. Let's kiss." And his bird said, "My prayers have been answered. My prayers have been answered." Just one more. What do you get when you cross a praying mantis with a termite? A bug that says grace before it eats your house. Prayer is a powerful weapon in the hands of a godly person. Prayer that is humble and repentant and truthful and trusting moves the heart of God. As we come to the third message in the book of Nehemiah, we find not just Nehemiah, but his entire nation, his people, in a desperate situation. Because of their repeated sin and unfaithfulness before God, they once again found themselves enslaved to a foreign ruler in a foreign land. And for 70 years of death and destruction, they were devastated as a nation. And they cried out in prayer to God to remember, to forgive, and to help them. And because their prayer was humble and repentant and truthful and trusting, the heart of God was again moved to again deliver them. Through the Persians attacking, the Persians took over the Babylonians, they were delivered. And they were now under the Persian king, Cyrus. And for political influence with them, he made a decree to let the Jews return to their land in waves. And the first wave of 50,000 Israelites returned to their land. But when they arrived, they found their land, especially their city of Jerusalem and their temple, broken and burned. They began the task of trying to rebuild the temple and the walls, but they got discouraged and quit. They were disheartened. Over those years, Nehemiah was raised to the ranks under Persian kings. And eventually, Nehemiah was raised to the position of cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. And during his service to the king, news of the continuing state of his homeland and his people reached Nehemiah. The walls were still broken, the gates were still burned, and the people were deeply disheartened. And Nehemiah was sat down, and for days he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed before the God of heaven. And Nehemiah's prayer was humble, it was repentant, it was truthful, and it was trusting. Nehemiah knew that there was really only one major obstacle to his going to help his people, and that was the king himself, King Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah continued to weep and mourn and fast and pray. As we begin this chapter 2 of this account of Nehemiah, we find a most telling truth. Even when prayers are humble and are repentant and are truthful and are trusting, all prayers are answered in one of three ways: yes, no, or wait. And Nehemiah finds the response to his prayer is wait. It says in Nehemiah 2:1, the first part of verse 1, "In the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, When they say in the month of Nisan, we learn a first principle about prayer. After praying, we need to have patience. The chapter begins with a chronological note that tells us that basically 4 months had lapsed between the time that Nehemiah heard the report of Jerusalem and started to pray and until he now comes to the presence of the king. During that time, he continued to weep, to fast, to pray for God to move. And it was a 4 long months for him. But you know, if we think back to others in the Bible, 4 months seems like a pretty short wait, doesn't it? Abraham waited over 25 years for God to give him Isaac. Joseph spent time as Potiphar's slave and then 2 years in prison before God elevated him to second beneath Pharaoh. Israel was enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. Moses spent 40 years in the desert before God used him to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And then Israel spent 40 more years wandering in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness. David spent his 20s running away from King Saul. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years alone in Arabia and more years in obscurity in Tarsus before the Lord began to use him in a more significant manner. Those whom God uses must learn to wait on him. But waiting is hard, isn't it? It seems like God kind of puts you on hold. So what do you do while you wait? I mean, that song that Mark sang so beautifully illustrates this. Nehemiah did 3 things. And as Pastor Paula began last time talking about the prayer that Nehemiah had for us before this chapter 2, it was not a one-shot deal where prayer given, prayer answered. It's a summary of what Nehemiah prayed over and over again for over 4 months. And at the end of his prayer, Nehemiah asked every day one specific request. It's in verse 11 of chapter 1. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Listen to this. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Yet that prayer, even though he kept saying today, was not answered with an immediate yes or no. Waiting does not mean there will be a yes or a no, but it does mean that he's hearing us. God always hears your prayers. None of them bounce off a ceiling. None of them go only so far. God hears every prayer. He always does. And God always answers prayers. He always does. But sometimes, I have found many times, wait is an answer that I receive. So why does God make us wait? Maybe because he wants us to grow in trusting him, and praying creates that trust that fosters it. Maybe he wants to develop some patience in our lives, so he's having us wait and grow and learn in patience. Maybe God is, and we don't see this, maybe God is moving some things around, some people and some things around to bring his answer to fruition. Well, all you have to look at is the birth story of Jesus and all the prophecies and all the things that God was moving around, a census being taken and Mary and Joseph having to ride around, all these things so that it come to a perfect time. And while you're waiting, as Nehemiah did, keep praying, not demanding, not being frustrated, not being angry with his timing, but again and always humble, repentant, truthful, and trusting. Throughout his book, we find Nehemiah praying and praying, and he's an example for us to do as Paul instructed us in 1 Thessalonians. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So Nehemiah prayed and waited for 4 months. Again, it seems like a long time, but I'm sure many of you, many of us, can look at 4 months as, boy, I wish I had only 4 months. Some here have been praying and waiting for months and years. and you've been praying without ceasing. For Nehemiah, then one day came. As the king was going about another usual day, as Nehemiah was going about another usual day, we see this usual day in this set in Nehemiah 2:1. When wine was served him, I carried the wine and gave it to the king. Everything else, like any other day, happening. And Nehemiah adds, now I had never been sad in his presence before. Nehemiah makes an admission here that he was inwardly out of sorts on that day. For 4 months, he had concealed his heavy heart. For 4 months, he had put on a happy face and acted like nothing was stirring within him. For 4 months, Nehemiah had been a good actor in playing the role of a delightful and delighted cupbearer. And Nehemiah stated, I have never been this way in his presence before. But this day, his inward struggle could not help but push through his inner self to his outward expression and demeanor. As Nehemiah approaches the king, just as he did many times in every day with the king's wine, without wanting to, he had an air, an obvious sadness about him that was permeating his movements as expressions. As with the Star Wars line, there was a disturbance in the force. Now, it's one thing to be sad in the king's presence, but there's another thing for the king to notice your sadness in his presence. Kings had a lot on them. We look at kings on thrones and movies and such, we think they just sit there all day, call for the jester, call for the food. No, they ran their nation. People all the time coming and going. And they desired that those who were constantly around them were loyal and calm and upbeat and positive and happy. They needed some consistency in their room. But plots to kill kings were very common. So a king with all that going on had also to be on the alert. They had to be on the alert for any difference in the environment that they detected in their chamber. People who plotted to kill a king, especially those closest to the king, but had become compromised in their allegiance and were set to overthrowing and killing the king, would act different. They would act suspicious. They would act unsettled. If a king detected a plot or even suspected such a possibility, at his command, a person would be immediately executed. One of the easiest and closest to the king was the cupbearer. If you can compromise the cupbearer, it's as simple as slipping a dab of powerful poison into the food or drink for the cupbearer to then hand to the trusting king. And on that day, entered Nehemiah, one of the king's most trusted close companions. And Nehemiah admits that he knows that he's not acting normal. He knows that his sadness is showing through as he approaches the king. And the king notices. Verse 2 says, so the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This can only be sadness of the heart. And he adds, then I was very much afraid. Pause for a moment. Isn't this the opportunity that Nehemiah had prayed for in verse 11 of chapter 1? Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. It was the opportunity he had been waiting for. But when it actually came, he was terrified, and understandably so. What if the king interprets my moodiness as my nervousness because he suspects a plot? The next moment could cost Nehemiah his head. And in this moment, Nehemiah has to make a decision. Does he stand courageous? Or does he try to explain it away? I'm just having a bad day. Does he trust this as the beginning of God's answer to his 4 months of praying for just this moment, or does he withdraw and look for some other sign in the future? And in this moment, Nehemiah gives us, in our prayer lives, a powerful example and principle for moving forward and realizing the answers to our prayers as well. He shows courage. There are times after we have prayed when someone or something different or unsuspected happens and we are faced with a decision. Do we stand courageous and step forward, trusting that moment, or do we try to explain it away? Do we trust this moment as the beginning of God's answer to our prayers, or do we withdraw and look for some other sign in the future? Another dynamic that Nehemiah knew and we need to hear was that in Ezra, we find that the same king had leveled a previous direct order that since Jerusalem had been a threat to past kings, that all rebuilding was to stop until he changed it with another order. In Ezra 4, we read this. So I made a decree, and someone searched and discovered that this city has risen against kings from long ago, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. Jerusalem has had many kings who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, issue an order that these people be made to cease and the city not be rebuilt until I make a decree. Moreover, take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Now, Nehemiah is standing before that powerful king. And this king has noticed that Nehemiah is not acting normal. Who could also be offended by any rebuilding request because he said there should be no rebuilding. And this kingdom has thrown out a question. Why, Nehemiah? Why do you seem unsettled? Nehemiah needs to use modern expressions, make hay while the sun shines, or fish or cut bait, or cook and get out of the kitchen, or put up or shut up. So he chooses to be courageous. He chooses to step fully forward in courage. In verse 3, I said to the king, may the king live forever, calming any thought that he might be doing something against him. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my ancestors' graves, lies waste and the gates have been destroyed by fire? He assures there's no wrongdoing going on, and he pours out his heart. He stepped out in great courage and great intelligence. The king deeply trusted and appreciated Nehemiah. And along with that, Nehemiah appealed to the king's heartstrings by mentioning the ancestors of that city. Kings were concerned about how they treated their ancestors, and surely this king would be too. And he would be immediately sympathetic to Nehemiah's desire to go and restore a city where the ancestors were buried. Well, there it is. The king has asked, and Nehemiah has courageously and plainly answered. Now, what response do you think Nehemiah was expecting to receive from the king? Would he just say no? Would he explain that he needed and trusted Nehemiah so he could not let him go? Would he be indifferent and advise him to refrain from being so downcast about the broken state of Jerusalem? Would he tell Nehemiah to not worry about the lost glories of the past and to set his mind instead on the superior comforts that he was enjoying to be in the court of the king? But Nehemiah stood courageously before the king. And the king responds in verse 4. The king said to me, what do you request? Nehemiah's response, I love this. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Maybe Nehemiah was in a bit of shock. The king had noticed his sadness and asked about it. He told the king why. The king had listened and now was asking what Nehemiah's request was. So Nehemiah's prayer for mercy in the eyes of the king had been answered. Now what? So Nehemiah does a quick follow-up prayer as to what to do next. Help! Give me strength. Here it is. Now what? maybe the prayer was a little bit of twofold, a prayer of thanks. The Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Maybe it's a prayer, thank you, Lord, for this movement here. I'm sure it was also a prayer of continued guidance, because what follows is another powerful example and principle for moving forward and realizing the answer to our prayers. He goes to the next level of showing that he had been working on conceiving what was needed even before the prayer was answered. We see by Nehemiah's answer that he not only had been praying and waiting, but as he was waiting, he was conceiving, he was planning what he would do when the answer came. Nehemiah's faith in God's faithful answer through the king shows that he had even a list of what he would need when God's answer came through. So Nehemiah answers, then I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, I ask you to send me to Judah, to the city of my ancestors' graves, so that I may rebuild it. Well, first of all, my king, I ask that you send me to Jerusalem, but not just a visit, but so that I may rebuild it. Now the king could have responded, what? You're my treasured and trusted cupbearer. I cannot let you go. But I have given an order. There be no more rebuilding. But rather, and I want you to see this, and I heard some of you chuckle as verse 6 was read. The king said to me, parentheses, the queen also was sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a date. Don't ever walk away from little parentheses like that. The queen also was sitting beside me. I like that because she's sitting beside the king and obviously keeping a balance to his response. She'd have to be in favor as well. Don't take such words as empty. I read volumes in those words. The queen was also sitting beside him. And the king continues his question, how long will you be gone? When you return? So it pleased the king to send me, so I set him a date. Again, he had conceived, he had planned even a date for how long it would be gone, a date when he would actually return. And now Nehemiah's courage is running full throttle, as are his plans. He says in 7:8, then I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may grant me passage until I arrive in Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, directing him to give me timber to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the gracious hand of my God was upon me. You can see here, Nehemiah has been doing a lot of advanced conceiving. When the king asked him how long he'd be gone, he didn't vaguely say, well, that's up to the Lord. He gave him a definite time. And we learn later that he was in Jerusalem for 12 years. And then he came back and served as governor. But he was gone for that long time. He requested letters from the king to the governors of the provinces to allow him to pass through their territory. He asked for a letter for the keeper of the king's forest to get timber to make repairs of the walls and gates and for a house for himself. You know, some people would say, well, I don't think when you pray that you should plan anything. Oh, this is going totally against that. Some people think it's unspiritual to plan. They'll say, just trust in the Lord, which basically to me interprets means I don't have a clue what I'm going to do if God answers this prayer. So Nehemiah shows a biblical balance of waiting on God in prayer and also thinking and planning about what he would do if and when God opens the door. And while you wait on the Lord, you pray and you develop patience and you start conceiving your plan. I've heard this story, I'm sure you have too, that there were two farmers who desperately needed rain, and both of them prayed for rain. But only one of them went out and prepared his fields to receive it. Which one do you think trusted God to send the rain? Which one are you? When you pray, pray and wait and expect God to do something. Conceive, plan, prepare for when it comes. Nehemiah knew he would need some special supplies that only the king could provide. And when he left, he was loaded up. And it says, even accompanied by a military escort. And just so you don't miss where Nehemiah's heart was all the time, look at verse 8. And the king granted me what I asked, for the gracious hand of my God was upon me. Sometimes God answers our prayers, and they come through the most unusual people and circumstances. You know, I just shake my head sometimes when I know that somebody has asked me to pray for them and they have prayed for something, and then God comes through in this wonderful way. You know what they say? Wow, what a coincidence. What? Please give God the glory every time and all the time. Amen? For the gracious hand of your God was upon you. In the verses that follow, we find Nehemiah on his journey to Jerusalem. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent officers of the army and cavalry with me. In verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite official heard this, it displeased them greatly, and someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria to the north. Tobiah ruled the Amorites on the east, and later on we'll see that Geshem also was the leader of the Arabs of the south, and they all opposed the fortified Jerusalem because it threatened their political positions. They didn't care about the plight of the Jews. They didn't care about their God. They didn't care about the name of their Lord being exalted. They didn't care about anything except themselves. So they were, it says, displeased. And they joined together, you'll hear more in the following sermons, to ridicule the project and accuse the people of rebellion against the king. So false news. But you see, no hesitation from Nehemiah in his commitment to his mission. And that's a good step after we've done all these levels, commitment. Whenever there's a movement from God, there will be distractors. And then is the time for total commitment. Then is the time to ignore the distractors and the distraction to continue with total commitment. Note then the next lines in the record of Nehemiah. After noting the opposition and their antics to distract, there is not a mention of the distractors. It goes from verse 10, where it talks about that they were displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel, right into verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, was there for 3 days. And then in verses 12 to 16, Nehemiah went out by night to assess the broken walls and the burned gates of Jerusalem. Let me share those with you. Then I got up during the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the animal I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate past the dragon spring into the dung gate. I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the animal I was riding to continue. That's how devastated it was. So I went up by way of the valley by night and inspected the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest of what that were there were to do the work. You know, he went and took a truthful assessment of the situation. And sometimes as we're praying, as we're asking God, we need to take a truthful assessment about what really is going on here. Unlike a company that I read about, a company had an inter-office softball game, and every year there was a contest in the game between the marketing staff and the support staff. And one year, the support staff whipped the marketing department soundly. It's like 40-2. And so the marketing department was taking all kinds of, you know, funning and hits about losing that game. So someone in the marketing department proposed a news report across the company's email system. And this is what it said. The marketing department is pleased to announce that we came in second place in the recent softball season after losing but one game all year. The support department, however, had a rather dismal season, winning only one game. Now that's creative. But Nehemiah did an honest and heartbreaking assessment. And once he had assessed the mission, he shared that total commitment with his fellow Jews and called for their total commitment as well. It tells us that in 17 through 18. Then I said to them, "Come see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we may not longer suffer disgrace." I told him the hand of my God had been gracious upon me, and also the words of the king had spoken to me. Notice in those phrases, Nehemiah, in sharing the mission, included himself in the mission. You see the trouble we are in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer disgrace. Total commitment from Nehemiah and total commitment he called for from his fellow Jews. And the people's response, it's a beautiful response in Nehemiah 2:18, the second part. Then they said, "Let us start building." So they committed themselves to the common good. To me, it's similar to two churches saying, then they said, "Let us merge." So they committed themselves to the common good. To the detractors, Nehemiah leaves them to the end. He turns to them, and with total commitment of himself and the people, he states his and their position in verse 20. "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven is the one who will give us success, and we, his servants, are going to start rebuilding. But you have no share or claim or historic right in Jerusalem.'" A little insight here. Anytime God's people say, "Let's arise and build," the enemy will say, "Let's arise and stop them." A gentleman named Jade Sidlow Baxter writes, "There is no winning without working and warring. There's no opportunity without opposition." So let's apply this to our lives. Any movement or work of God in your life or in his church requires the same process. Prayer, waiting, courage, conception, and commitment. Just because it is the Lord's work and he is on our side does not mean that everything will go smooth. We need both the vision of what God wants to do in our lives or in his church and the realism that there will be major hurdles to overcome. "The God of heaven will give us success," Nehemiah cried out. It might have been a long time since the folks in Jerusalem had had someone stand up and say that. It might have been a long time since they had had somebody remind them that God was with them. But they heard Nehemiah make the claim and they were encouraged because he had followed the process of prayer and waiting and courage and conception and commitment. And remember, whatever the mission in your life or in his church, remember the rallying cry of Nehemiah, "The God of heaven is the one who will give us success, and we, his servants, are going to start building." Never forget who was with you in your life. Jeremiah 32:17 will remind you, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." In Mark 10:27, Jesus said, looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God," what? "All things are possible with God." When you pray, remember who is with you, and then stand back. The psalmist says in 5:3, "In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you, and I," what? "Wait in expectation." Share with me, because of our God, just real brief, the chorus, "Our God is an awesome God." Sing this about anything you've been praying about. Sing this about how our church is continuing to go forward. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Again, our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Father, may we remember that in our lives, in our church, in our workplaces, in our families, when we come before you with prayer, let us, Lord, come forth in waiting and courage and conception and commitment, knowing you are with us.